Okay, since my brain is sore from last hour, let's go back to the text of Genesis. We'll look at the creation of man this hour. This is called the dork down man. Scientists are still trying to determine whether it's a sentient being or not. But we ended up with the text, the last time we looked at the text, with day 6 of creation. That was the working part of the week, and we looked at some of the arguments for young earth versus old earth in between. And now we're going to go back to the text and pick up with the second day, or the seventh day. And that starts in chapter 2. Okay, day 7. First thing we notice, let's read the verses 1 to 3 in chapter 2, where it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So we see the seventh day is totally different from the other 6. Days 1 through 6 stress what God did in his creation efforts, and day 7 stresses the fact that God finished what he started out to do on the first 6 days. He's finished. That's the stress of day 7. Not so much that he was tired and needed a break. He was finished is the idea. In fact, the whole message of day 7 is that there was no action whatsoever on God's part. In verse 1, for example, it says the heavens and the earth were completed. They were done. Verse 2, God completed his work which he had done. So the emphasis is on completion. It says, on the seventh day, God rested. Now, rested, kind of a bad translation of Shabbath. Shabbath, literally, we translate that over into Sabbath. It means to cease or to stop. That's what that word literally means. Rested is a poor translation because it implies that he was tired. He wasn't tired. Look at Genesis 8:22, for example. We see that same word. "22 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not rest." No, it says cease, quit. That's what it means. That's the meaning of the word. Job 32 is another example. I'm not sure exactly why they chose the word rested for that. Job 32:1, "Then these three men ceased answering Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes." Ceased is how they translated over there. So the word means to stop, to cease. Why did he stop and cease? Because he was tired? No, he had two reasons, actually, that he stopped. One, because he was finished. And two, because he was satisfied. Remember chapter 1, verse 31, says, "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." So everything God created up to this point is very good. Again, that's an argument against the gap theory, because the gap theory states that Satan sinned in the gap between Genesis 1 and 2, and that there was a judgment on Satan and his world, and that explains the fossil record. Well, if that's true, verse 31 doesn't make much sense when it says that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So we don't... Or I don't hold to the gap theory. I forgot to mention the last two classes when I was teaching young earth, old earth. That's not a salvation issue. If you disagree with me, that's okay. But I think it does impact the gospel, so I'm going to teach it the way I see it. But, you know, you can still hang around if you don't believe me. That's fine. As long as you believe me about the gospel message that Christ died for our sins. That's the important thing. Now, God set this day apart, that is the seventh day. In verse 3 it says, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So this day is to have unique significance in the plan of God. And that significance is going to relate to two different groups. We're going to have it related to Israel and to the church. There's a Sabbath for Israel and a Sabbath for the church. And they're not the same, but it is significant for both the church and for Israel. In fact, there are three distinct Sabbaths mentioned in Scripture. First one we have right here, that's the Sabbath or the cessation of Genesis 2, the seventh day. This one is observed by God alone. We don't observe that the creation Sabbath. We don't sit back and say, okay, I created the universe, I'm going to stop now. God alone celebrates this Sabbath. It was not made mandatory for man. Man did not have to observe a Sabbath until the Mosaic Law came along. That's the Sabbath of Israel. That was an obligation. So the Sabbath of the Mosaic Law is obligatory. Look at Exodus 16. Exodus 16:22 says, "Now on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning.' So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh, the Sabbath, there will be none.' It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." So there it's, and God even reminds them, this is an order. It's a command. It's something you have to do. So for Israel, the observance of the Sabbath was obligatory. Now remember, by the time they got to the New Testament, they had the Sabbath so codified, if you will. Remember, we've been looking at that and Jesus' arguments with the scribes and Pharisees about the Sabbath in the book of Luke that we study on Wednesday nights, that they had it so subdivided and categorized that there were 236 categories of work you couldn't do on the Sabbath, and they had subcategories, and there were literally thousands of different things you could not do on the Sabbath. And that's why they were so angry at Jesus, because he did something on the Sabbath that was against their traditions. But it was mandatory. Look at Hebrews 4. That's the Sabbath of the church. Hebrews 3 and 4 is a wonderful section. It tells us how we live the Christian life, how we enter into God's rest. And in Hebrews, it's God's rest. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about maturity or living the Christian life. In Hebrews 4, starting at verse 1, it says, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest," that is, God's rest, we enter His rest, maturity, rest as believers, "any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they," and the "they" he's talking about is nation Israel, because remember what they did at the Massa and the Meribah is what he's talking about. They didn't have any water, so they grumbled. Moses hit the rock, water came out. They grumbled because they didn't have any food. They grumbled because they didn't like the food. Said, back in Egypt, we had cucumbers. Now we only have this bread stuff to eat, you know. They grumbled, 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 grumbled. And they never entered into God's rest. They never made it to the promised land. They had to wander in the wilderness. That's because we can't enter God's rest until we trust Him. Verse 2, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." And that's so typical of Christians, and it's so remarkable that a Christian will trust God for his eternal destiny. He'll trust God for sending his son to die on the cross, and he'll trust him for his whole eternal destiny. And then he won't trust him for a drink of water tomorrow. That's how we are, that as people. We're just strange like that. You know, we trust God for the biggest thing in the world, our eternal destiny. But when it comes down to those little things, we try to handle them ourselves. And we get upset if we can't. Well, God can handle it. We may not like how He handles it, but He'll handle it. Verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all His works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, 'After so long a time, just as He has had been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts.'" So, to the believer, every day is a Sabbath day. Not just one day a week. We should be in God's rest every single day. And how do we do that? By believing God. By believing what He says. Not just for the big things, but for the little things as well. We already have salvation. You know, if you believe the gospel message, you're saved. Nothing's going to ever take that away from you. But, you know, day to day, you can be in fellowship with God or you cannot. And what he's saying here is that if you're in fellowship with God, that's a Sabbath day for you as a believer. That's a sanctified day. It's a good day, we would say. So that's the Sabbath of the church. And it's the coolest one of all, but we handle it pretty much, I think a lot of us handle it pretty much like Israel did. We grumble and groan and complain about this and complain about that. And we just trusted God for our salvation. He'll take care of the little stuff. Now we get to the creation of man in Genesis 2. And again, just my opinion, but I think Genesis 1 was written by God Himself. Genesis 2 was written by Adam as he witnessed these events taking place. Because Genesis 2:4 starts a new section of the book of Genesis. It's introduced by the words, this is the account of, or these are the generations of, in older Bibles, I think, have. That word account is the Hebrew word toledoth. Toledoth means it's used to introduce a historical account. So it's introducing a historical account here. The word is used 10 times in the book of Genesis. You can outline, in fact, the book of Genesis by the usage of the word toledoth, because these are the generations of, or this is the account of, and it starts a new topic. So here we have a new topic. And what this topic is going to be is not a repetition of the account of chapter 1. It's not repeating. It describes in detail certain events of chapter 1, but it's not just a repetition of it. It's going to hone in especially on the creation or the formation of the first man and woman. It's going to talk about their environment in the garden. It does not in any way contradict chapter 1. Only if you take it as being saying the same thing. And it's not saying the same thing. Now, I don't care what Penn and Teller say, or their dopey-looking scientists that they have talking. You know what I would really like to do to those guys? They say, the Bible's full of contradictions. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 especially, and they read some verse, I'd like to walk up and hand them a Hebrew Old Testament and say, show me a contradiction here. Show me one. And say, you can tell me you can show me a contradiction in a book you can't even read? Come on. As you can tell, lately I've been on a kick about those two. Again, we have a special emphasis here. And we can tell that by the name of God. In chapter 1:1 through chapter 2:3, God is called only one thing, Elohim. And that's the Hebrew Elohim. That means powerful one. It's used of deity and it's used of human leaders. Look at Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7:1. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh. What he means is he's making him a powerful one in front of Pharaoh. So it can be used of human leaders. It can be used of deity, as it is here in Genesis. Elohim in Genesis 1, of course, refers to God, to deity. Now, when we get to the section that starts in chapter 2 and verse 4, his name changes to Yahweh Elohim, or Jehovah Elohim. Lord God is how you see it in your Bibles. Now, Lord, all in capitals. That means that is the tetragrammaton. Have you ever heard of the tetragrammaton? That's these four letters, YHVH. That's the name of God in the Old Testament. We pronounce it Yahweh. I'll tell you someday how we get to Jehovah from that, but that's the word Jehovah in English. And it's kind of complicated, so I won't go through it today, but that was their sacred word. They couldn't say that in Hebrew because it was a holy word. So just as an overview of how that got to Jehovah, you see those little dots and lines under and over the letters there? That wasn't part of the original Hebrew text. That was added later by a group called the Masoretes. That's why we have what we call the Masoretic text, because Hebrew doesn't have any vowels. And over the years, over the ages, people forget how to pronounce these words because they don't have vowels. So the Masoretes, they were very, very careful about Scripture. You know, they didn't want to change anything by inserting vowels, So they developed this little method of putting points and lines and that under and over the letters. And they're vowel points. They're called vowel points because they put in the vowels that it weren't in the original text so we can know how to pronounce the words. Well, anyway, when they came across the word Yahweh, they couldn't put that in the text because they couldn't say it. So they took the word Yahweh and they put the vowel points from a different word. So they put the vowel points from a different word under there so nobody would pronounce it by accident. And that comes out to Jehovah. Adonai is the word they used. They took that word, only they put the vowel points from Adonai under it. And when you work it all out into English, it comes out to Jehovah. Again, I'll tell you in detail. I'll show you how it got that way. But for now, just that's why it's translated Jehovah in some Bibles. In the New American Standard, it's Lord with all capital letters. That's when you see that, you're looking at the Tetragrammaton. So this section, we have Yahweh Elohim, or Jehovah Lord, or Jehovah Elohim. This word is never shared with humans. It's never used of humans. It's only God. Look at Psalm 83:18, and it's important to God. Psalm 83 and verse 18 says that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, are the Most High over all the earth. The name Jehovah or Yahweh is only applied to God in the Bible. Why is this so? Well, it's to point out that the one true God is Jehovah. He's the only true God, the one called Yahweh, the one called Jehovah. Now, man's environment goes from Genesis 2:4 through verse 25. And it starts out with verse 5 and 6, the preparation of Eden. Verse 5 says, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." So Genesis 2:5, and that's where some people get their contradictory theories, you know. But Genesis 2:5 is not talking about the origin of plant life. Not at all. Notice it says in verse 5, "No shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted." So these are of the field shrubs and of the field plants. Not just shrubs and plants. They'd been created, but they hadn't been planted in a cultivated space yet. And that's what he's talking about here. And it'll become apparent because he's making this place for the garden. Did I explain Hebrew parallelism? Hebrews, when they did poetry, they didn't rhyme sounds like we do. What they did was they rhymed ideas. So they would take an idea and they'd write it down, and then underneath it they'd write the same thing in different words. And that's what we're seeing here in verse 5. When it says, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted." Those two mean the same thing. It's a parallelism. So no cultivated plants had yet been planted. So origin is dependent on God's word alone. But growth is dependent on what? Rain and cultivation. That's why he says there's no plant life, because there wasn't any rain and there was nobody to cultivate it, even though the plants and shrubs had been created. So, in verse 6, it says, a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. We can see that the hydrological cycle of the Adamic world was totally different from ours. What happens in ours? The sun evaporates water, it forms clouds, they condense, fall as rain, right? And that's the cycle. Well, here we have a mist coming from the ground. There's no rain, just a mist. So it's totally different. And we'll talk about this a little bit more when we get to the Genesis flood, because I'm a big proponent of the vapor canopy theory, and I'll tell you about that when we get there. But for now, just remember that the hydrological cycle is totally different than it is today. Now, Genesis 2:5 is not talking about the whole world. It's talking about a particular limited space. In verse 5, it says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field. And the field is the Hebrew word sarah, and sarah means the part of the ground that's fit for cultivation. That would be not the rocky part, but the nice, fertile part. It couldn't refer to the whole earth. And why do I say that? Well, Adam was to cultivate it. Was he to cultivate the whole entire earth? One guy? No. He had a place. He had a garden that he was to cultivate. In verse 15, it's given a name. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So he was to cultivate the garden of Eden, not the whole entire world. So we see we're not talking about creation here. We're talking about a limited space that God is providing for Adam and his wife. And his job is going to be to cultivate it. Notice here, there's the Hebrew, sarah, the part of the ground fit for cultivation. And this part may be disappointing to some. Work is not a result of the fall and of the curse. Why can I say that? Curse hadn't happened yet. Sin hadn't happened yet, and the fall hadn't happened yet. And yet Adam was to work. He was to cultivate the field. That means in eternity we will have jobs to do. You know, as humans, we need things to do. And Adam needed something to do. Could God have cultivated that supernaturally? Of course he could have. He could have cultivated that easily. But he gave Adam a job to do. So work is not part of the curse, but look at 3:17. This makes me feel a little better. When I read 3:17, it says, Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants in the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So work isn't part of the curse, but hard work is part of the curse. He said, You're still going to cultivate, but it's going to be a lot tougher because I'm going to put thistles in your field and weeds. I remember when we lived on the acreage, we had some button weeds of monumental proportions when we first moved. We had to, it was a alfalfa field before we made our house on it. And do you know what a button weed is? They have these big velvety leaves, and they grow taller than me. Well, I had a riding mower, and I used to, back way up and get a good head of steam going, and it would stop the mower, just, bong, bend back a little bit. Those are big weeds. That's part of the curse. I definitely know that button weeds are part of the curse. Now, in the preparation of man, I think we'll hold the preparation of man until next time, since we're getting out to the end of the hour here, and I kind of waxed verbose in the first hour. And we'll see that now that God is going to prepare a garden for man, and then he's going to prepare man, and he's going to put him in that garden. And this is going to be kind of controversial, so I don't want to start it now this late, because this is where we get some of the abortion stuff from and some of that stuff, because of how God prepared man. And we'll hit that next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this account of creation that you've given us. We pray that we can be very diligent in our study of this, and we pray that we can take away from it what you want us to know about you and about your world, so that we can believe it and that we can make our decisions on it and we can be more like you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.